Before you on the screen there, brethren, you will see what is the southern slope of the Temple Mount from the very early 1900s. You're looking at a wall that's called the South Wall because it's almost perfectly lined up with the compass, not quite. This would be the east end and this would be the west end, you know, those two corners. But notice back in the early 1900s, what had been the case for many centuries prior to that, going all the way back to the destruction in 70 AD, that as you stand on this spur of the Mount Zion, you are looking at the ascent to the main entrance to all the Temple Mount. We talked about that this morning, so I wanted to add just a little bit to it. Ophel means ascent. This is the ascent. And this was then the place where the grandest staircase, the biggest gates, the largest entrance, most people would ascend to the Temple Mount. And of course, while you're on this spur of Mount Zion right here, what would actually be right behind you then would be the Valley of Hinnom, which is running down right in here to connect with what is just past this corner, and then running down that ridgeline right there is your Kidron Valley. So all of this is Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives. This then is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. Now this morning I showed you a picture similar to this one, though not this exact one, though it comes from the same website, which is the official website for the excavations that are ongoing right now in this location. And this is that corner. That entire ascent, thanks to the destruction in 70 AD and all the years since then, had been under dirt. And it had been plowed and planted, it had been terraced a little bit, had no structures. But today, virtually the whole thing has been excavated and or built upon. There's not hardly a square foot, you know, it isn't developed in some way. And this is the corner of that mikveh that I was telling you about, which is the Jewish term for baptistry. Maybe you saw earlier this morning, was standing on that corner right there. You see how it's immediately adjacent to that southeast corner that was. And so as we turn right here, this would be the view that you would be looking at as you were baptized into Christ in Acts chapter 2. This, I think, is surely the location. So that is the actual wall, though these stones have been built in 1500, you know, repairing the wall after the destruction and all of that. Yeah, they're still built on the original foundation stones. You were looking right up at the Temple Mount as you came out of the water. And again, he is standing on that same corner. So we got pictures of him from two different directions. This is the staircase, and that is that corner. So here was this grand staircase where easily thousands could gather, and a man could stand at the top and preach down at the mall, or vice versa, you know, preach on up. And then the apostles would have had not only that mikveh immediately adjacent, but several others that are in the area there in which they could baptize people. So as we've been thinking about baptism on Sunday mornings, you know, this is, at the Israel Museum, a reconstruction of what it would have looked like at that time, something similar to that. Here are those stairs that you just saw. Here are these entry gates. This is that corner, and so right there is where those baptistries had been set. So the people could come, be immersed, and then go through these tunnels, staircase tunnels, all the way up to the top of the Temple Mount itself. It's the most impressive, to say the least, in a place where Paul spent a great deal of time, and where before he became an apostle, he had been taught by the best of the Jewish teachers that existed about that old law. And he had become a Pharisee, and he knew that law. Now, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. He had been preaching for years, and he had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus when he twice, in a letter that we call the Ephesian letter, offered prayers for them, spoke of the prayers that he had been offering for them. And so last week, we looked at the first of those prayers in the Ephesian letter. That is in the first chapter. But you'll remember that chapter 1's prayer, it starts at verse 13, runs through verse 23. I told you then there would be a chapter 3 prayer. We're going to look at that here in just a few moments. Everybody, it won't be on the screen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. But verses 16 through 21 in chapter 3 is the prayer itself. However, you remember from last week, maybe you've been noting by now, that I've decided to use the very same slide backgrounds because this is sort of a 1-2 punch that Paul's offering there on the topic of prayer in the Ephesian letter. with chapter 1 last week, I didn't just dive into the prayer. I think it's a big mistake. Just go, well, okay, he needs to outline this material. He's talking about something else over here. Over there, he starts the prayer. So, boom, let's go talk about the prayer. I tried to make the point that he had spent 12 verses talking about spiritual blessings before he ever described that prayer, told them what he was praying for in that first chapter. And just before he started that prayer, he had used this phrase in chapter 1, remember from last week? For this reason, then he told them why and how, or how he was praying, what he was praying for. For this reason, and then Paul offered the first prayer in chapter 1. Well, as a matter of fact, if you've got your Bibles open now and you're beginning to scan, you'll see that he does precisely the same thing in the third chapter. So I'm going to go ahead and read, as I did last week, what is the background for the prayer. Here are four points that he's going to touch on. So as we're reading through his preparation to talk about the prayer, look for riches, look for an administration, look for wisdom, as it is, and look for purpose. We'll be working through that briefly before we go on to the prayer itself. But guess what? Are the three words that make the transition from all that discussion about riches, administration, wisdom, and purpose, then what you say? For this reason, I pray. So we're going to roll right into this second prayer in just a minute in exactly the same way he did the last one. And what I'm striving to do here in these adjoining Sunday evenings is to point that out. There was a basis for Paul's prayers. He had a foundation that was bigger than the Temple Mounts for his prayers. He had ideas and concepts and the fullness of their understanding that's all a part of the backdrop before he offers that prayer. And so as we've been striving week after week to study this power of prayer, I'd suggest that we will become more effective in our prayers, maybe more fervent and effectual in our prayers as we start building foundations under them. As we construct prayers, like Dean did here this evening, that have foundations and basis and reason and purpose themselves. And so while every man, and I'm sure all of our deacons can and our elders can and many of the men in this congregation would be able to just stand up and say, well, okay, if you ask me to pray, I can do it. Charles did it to me a few weeks ago. Woke me right up. Good Lord, Steve. He says, Larry's going to lead that prayer. Never gave me any warning whatsoever. Okay. That's fine. Every man should be prepared instantly to offer a prayer when there is a need for that. But better, more powerful, more useful, more influential at the very throne of God is a prayer that's been thought out and that is now presented for a reason. For this reason, I'm going to offer this prayer. So whether you're offering public prayers, like I've just been commending, or you are praying your own private prayers, here's a thought for you to improve those prayers. Pause for a moment and think before you start to offer that prayer. It's not just, oh, I'm drifting off to sleep, I better pop one off, before I'm unconscious. So real quick, Lord, here's my prayer. They ought to be well-constructed presentations. Then I believe, in the mold of an Apostle Paul, you will have sway with the God of heaven who is asking us that we might persuade, that we might convince, that we might move him to respond to our needs as they harmonize with his will. So from this point on, no more slides, but what we're going to do is to simply go to Ephesians chapter 3 and see the backdrop in verse 1. Paul likes this phrase, and so hinging on the second chapter, he begins the third chapter with that same phrase. It's a phrase you might just do some research on and look for the reasons. But he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. First thing in this chapter that's on his mind is I'm in jail. I'm in Rome. It's 62 AD. I've got a death penalty hanging over my head and Nero is the emperor. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, it's all about you Gentiles. It's not about me. It's about you. I'm in jail because of you. I'm in jail for your sake. If indeed, verse 2, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. So I may be in jail, but it's God's grace that put me there, because what I was doing for you is by the grace of God. It wasn't your fault, you Gentiles, that I got here. God blessed me with the job that would bring me to this cell. But you've heard of that stewardship. And in verse 3, he explains some more, that it is by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In these first 5 verses, what Paul has said is, it is really worth it, even to be in jail, considering the grace and the blessing that has been given to me, the Apostle Paul, to work for you Gentiles. Think of the magnitude of the gift that I've given you, because I'm happy about being in prison for giving you that gift. It was the revelation of God. It was the unveiling of the mystery. And we've waited ages and generations for this material to come to us. God now has revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, of which Paul is one, these magnificent things that he's already spent 2 chapters talking about. Now he's wanting to be specific, and while when you look at verse 2, 6, rather, when you look at verse 6, you'll notice it's in italics, the first part there. It doesn't say in Greek, to be specific, but that's a great translation because it gets to the point of what he's saying. So when he says, what's been revealed, it's everything that God reveals, but he's got a particular point that hinges on that first verse. I'm in jail because of you Gentiles. In verse 6, he says, here's that revelation, here's that revealed mystery, here's this grace, here's this gospel, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, there's 3 pretty impressive things. And 7 of which, the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There it is again. Which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the, and here's where it really starts. He's telling them it's all worth it, the jail's all worth it. Grace, 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 what God's done for me. Now, it really starts right here. This grace was given, verse 9. The end of verse 8. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, he's just said, you can have all my insight in the mystery of Christ. You just read what I wrote. But at the same time, he wants them to see, I will take you to the depths of unfathomable riches. I know these things. They are unknowable by human beings, save that God has revealed them. So we're going to get in our deep diving vehicle, and we're going to go down deeper than, what's his name, Cameron, never went. I'm going to show you everything that there is. What was given to me was to preach to you. So he has the unfathomable riches of Christ. You and I are still descending into the fathoms of the greatness of what God has done for us and the value of what he has done for us in Christ. And, as if that wasn't enough in verse 9, to bring to light, more on the revelation he talked about in the first few verses of this chapter, what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, it seems like most people approach their Bibles as if there's just no structure, there's no organization, there's no government. God's just left everything up to us to figure out, you know? So if you want to have a Roman Catholic hierarchy, do that. You want to have a Lutheran convention system, you know, go ahead and do that. You want to have Baptist arrangements, you know, whatever you like, do whatever you want. But this is not what he's saying. He's saying that in this gospel that he's been revealing to these Gentiles for which he was happy to pay, you know, in prison time, the current threat that's on his life, He was bringing to light for them the administration of the mystery, how that ministry was going to work, how it was going to govern and to rule, how it was supposed to function. And so as we go deeper and deeper into the ocean of these riches, unfathomably, unfathomably rich, it just gets better and better and better. What God has done for us is something we need to plumb the depths of, is that God did in fact intend for this mystery to be administered, to work, to be active, to be effective, which of course all the epistles touch on in one way or another. Isn't it God who created all things through these ages? But in verse 10, all of this now, these riches and that administration, in order, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through you, because you're the church. I'm a part of that church. And it is not done to us, safely ensconced in our building, separated from all the rest of the world, you know, in these times that we meet. No. No. Through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Peter, in his epistle, says that the angels longed to look into these things. And now we're being told by Paul, sure enough, that in the heavenly places is this fascination with the manifold wisdom of God that he is not just revealing so people can scratch their heads and go, huh, well, ain't that great? But so they can see the wisdom of God in action in the daily lives of that church. And people will say when they look at that church, see the wisdom of God. And when we think about how a church is organized locally, when we think about how it is that we conduct our affairs, when we see that, we, you know, God didn't set up anything like the Roman Catholic hierarchy or the Mormon church and all these other things, when you do it God's way, God gets the credit. And to the extent that you and I are living out daily the fullness, plumbing the riches of God's unfathomable riches and grace, and then living it out in our lives, it turns heads up in the spiritual realm itself. They're going, wow, look what God did through those people. And then in 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Brother, you remember the Hebrew writer said that we are to come before the throne of God with what? Boldness. To come boldly before the throne of God. God is not looking for some limp-wristed, weepy, you know, weak thing where we just hang ourselves. We're sorry about all our failures and our prayers come off like, you know, we're just a bunch of wilted flowers. So they're powerful. They're effective. We are to come before God then in the full confidence of our faith. We are to come before God like you've seen done so many times by the deacons and elders in this congregation. Boldly before that throne because we've spent a long time before that throne. Because we've learned to be confident in the presence of our God. Because we have been living the life that he's asked of us. Because we can offer back to him that life. And we have every right to be at the foot of the throne of God among his courts while angels look at us and go, wow. We are told in another passage that one day we will judge those angels. With all these things in mind, Paul then adds one more layer. He's already touched on it when he started the chapter, and that's this in verse 13. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You got glory through my ministry. You had revelation through my ministry. You had mysteries that have been hidden for ages that have now been revealed. So it's yours to live them. When you do, God's wisdom will be glorified in heaven itself, a place where you aren't yet. You've never talked to a cherub or a seraph or four-headed beast that stand before the throne of God like we see in Revelation. But I'll tell you what, they're watching you, Paul says, and they're pretty impressed. So don't worry about me, because I'm a part of that too. And that's how I wound up here with Nero, ready to kill me if I can't come up with a defense that pleases him for that moment when I get to show up in his presence. Then, with all that behind us, brethren, in verse 14, what do we have? For this reason, not just that I'm in jail for you, but all the things that he said, for that reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, brethren, that is what the gospel creates. Those are the people that are born of the Spirit, born again of water and Spirit. A powerful people, a useful people, an effective people. He would grant you, in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through what? His Spirit, not ours in its weakness, in the inner man. Brethren, that's what all these scriptures accomplish. That's what these riches, this administration, this wisdom, this purpose, all this stuff is for the inner person, for that spiritual being, that this body is just a case and an automobile to move around. This flesh houses a powerful spirit because it is a spirit that has become enlightened by the wisdom of God to practice what Paul's been revealing all throughout Asia Minor and Europe in his travels. So, verse 15, every family in heaven and earth derives its name, he's praying, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that, so he's not done yet, we're stair-stepping, something more is coming now, you do this first and then that second, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Big spoiler, but I'm hoping you'll come back and listen to my sermons on Sunday morning come July anyway. But what we're going to do in the scheme of redemption, we are going to finish up on baptism, and I'm waving bye-bye, taking a couple of saints here with me, and we'll be back, come into June. And then we're going to move the scheme of redemption block of material from Sunday morning up to Sunday night. We will be continuing the scheme of redemption, but we're going to step immediately into baptism of the Holy Spirit, a very different kind of baptism, one where nobody gets wet, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So big spoiler alert already. Make sure you come in July in the evenings. Right off the bat, first couple of lessons, I'm going to be talking about this thing right here. He says that you should be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man in verse 16. And you might ask, well, how's that work? Well, it's so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. How does Christ dwell in you? Through faith. Does Christ dwell in you? Then come tell me about your faith. To the degree that your faith is informed, that it is based on the wisdom of God which the angels marvel at, to the extent that your faith is informed by Jesus Christ to be like Jesus Christ, to that extent and in that manner, Christ now lives in you, not you and not anybody else. Christ dwells in you through faith. So you answer the question, does Christ dwell in you? And the answer is, to the extent that I have faith in him. There will be more of him and less of me in direct proportion to the faith that I have before my God. This is why the Bible speaks so much about faith, brethren. Not that it's just the first step before, you know, I'm going to be washed of my sins, but because it is the lifetime of growth into the very image of Jesus Christ himself. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that, in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, second time love is mentioned, to know the love of Christ. We've been studying the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning's class, haven't we? You've seen love when you've seen the crucifixion. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, unfathomable riches, passing knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. A minute ago I asked, does Christ dwell in you? And his heads were shaking confidently. And I said, okay, what's your faith like? I think about, kind of took a step back maybe a little bit, I know I do. Suppose I was to ask you, are you currently and already filled up to all the fullness of God? Is that how you describe yourself? I don't see any hands. How come nobody's nodding? Do you see, brethren, what Paul's praying for? He is praying for them through faith, belief in what God says. It's been a revealed mystery hidden for ages, the whole first part of this chapter. Faith in that. So that you, understanding the depths, the unfathomable riches of it, will then comprehend to live it, angels will marvel, and you lastly, you will have love. You'll understand love. You will live love. Again, it's only been a week ago, we were in the letters, the little epistles of John, those three at the end, and you read there, God is love. What all of this is about, what Paul is praying, is that you don't plateau out 3 weeks after you are baptized, and that's all the faith you're ever going to have. You don't read much, you don't learn much, you don't grow much, you probably don't pray much, or even very well. See, I don't know, you rose to walk in a new life. And that new life, if you're diligent with it, that new life can attain the fullness of the Son of God. You can be filled up to all that fullness. You can know Paul's insight into the mystery, and you can thereby be filled with all the fullness of God. Then he says in verse 20, now to him who was able to do exceedingly, level one, abundantly, it's a big thing in itself, beyond, well, now we got another level, all, fairly comprehensive, that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Was the last word at the end of chapter 3? Amen. So be it. Brethren, that's the task that's set before us, which is unfathomable riches. Not hard. God's commands are not burdensome, but to transform us into something that is fearless, courageous, indomitable, unconquerable. I am like Jesus. He dwells in me. And therefore, the very wisdom of God is on display for all of the heavenly beings to see. We have walked by faith in love till we became the fullness of him who fills all in all, as a Colossian letter, which we'll also be studying come July, will tell us. Let's close again with what they call a doxology, you know, praise, in verse 20. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church, or in the church, in us, and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, brother, you know, they tell me when you look at Google Earth now, you know, or you go and you study oceanography and all that, isn't it the Marianas Trench, I think, still is the deepest place on Earth? They found anything since that? Yeah, the deepest place, you know, on Earth, Marianas Trench. Takes a long time to get down there. Brethren, what we are is the people of God. And what God has revealed in the books we call the New Testament is an ocean that is so deep, it'll take you a lifetime to get to the bottom. But when you get there, you will manifest to the angels in heaven the fullness of God. Not that it's hard and we're going to resist and all that, but the brethren with a passion, you know, that just knows no bounds. I want to see what's down there. I want to understand the full extent. Don and I had a little aircraft, an ultralight aircraft, I think most of you know, for about 5 years. I wanted to know what it would do. You could buy 5 different wing sizes with my aircraft. And the legal ceiling for anybody that's not flying a commercial airliner is 18,000 feet. And not one aircraft in our whole airport could get there. But I made it. I took that thing to 18,000 feet. I was looking down on the world. Brethren, when you get to the fullest extent, what joy there is, what satisfaction, what sense of accomplishment, what confidence. This is what God is doing with the downward, you know, unfathomable riches, you know, but unfathomable just means you can't understand. So whether you think about an ocean or you think about all the skies, think about your God. He wants to fill you with both the wisdom and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And brother, go for it. Go for it. Because you didn't get there. That's what he's asking of us. It's great when you do. Thank you for your attention. As always, we offer this invitation. I believe I know every one of you. And so you may have some secret confusion or weakness or problem, or just a simple question that you might want to ask. Now, perhaps some few of us still in this building might not yet have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant confession to receive from him a washing, a cleansing in his blood, to be forgiven of our sins in that simple act of baptism. If we can help you with any of these in any other way, let it be known, please. Come sit with me as we stand and sing this final song.